Well, it's good to see all of you. Got people here from Tennessee and from Texas. It doesn't get any better than that. Y'all. You know, I've had an impact on this community. Now, I don't know about the gospel, but I've gotten a lot of people to say y'all since I've been here. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Peter has been repeating the theme of suffering, and I know you've been suffering while I've been repeating that with Peter. We're American Christians, and we want to get out of the subject of suffering and onto the subject of prosperity and victory and all of those things. Well, there is a victory that needs to be preached, but it isn't the victory that our American culture would sanction or warrant, because it is a victory that is spiritual, not physical, not financial, not even social. It is a spiritual victory that Christ wants for us. And the irony of it is that that victory oftentimes comes through suffering. It's ironic because the world would never choose that path to victory. But Christ is antithetical to the world in so much as he always said things like, "He who wants to be first must become last. And he who wants to be greatest must become the servant of all. If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you will find it." So Christ tends to turn the world's thinking on its head and thereby accomplishes the greatest wisdom and the greatest means to victory, and that is through Christ and being obedient to his word. Now, a part of that victory is suffering. And so Peter captures that theme for us, probably unlike any other writer of the New Testament, because he devotes several chapters to that subject. And we started in chapter 2, where Peter instructed us that we are to submit to those in authority, verse 13, to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then he talks about servants submitting to their masters, not just good masters, but unreasonable and cruel masters. Verse 19, "For this finds favor with God, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, this finds favor with God." Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose." Now, let that settle in, because American Christianity is not accustomed to this message. At least 90% of the world in the history of Christianity, Christians have suffered as the norm, not the exception. Suffered for their faith, and American Christianity is the exception, not the rule. And yet, because we are ethnocentric, we tend to judge reality and normalcy on the basis of what is going on around us. And we think normal Christianity is to be healthy, wealthy, prosperous, socially, physically, financially, etc. And that is really not the case. An American version of Christianity would probably not preach in very many places in the world, because they would not understand it. They would think that God has been unfaithful to them by preaching a health and wealth gospel to most of the people throughout the world, not only in our age, but in the history of the church, who have suffered greatly for their faith. So Peter is writing to an audience who is currently undergoing suffering and will in the future undergo a much more intense persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire, Nero specifically, as Paul himself was martyred in 68 AD by having his head cut off by Nero. This is serious stuff. And Peter takes it seriously, and he wants to give his readers hope that God has not forgotten them, that there is something behind what's going on in their suffering, and that it is not an indication that God has forsaken them or that they are experiencing the wrath of God. He wants them to know that while they suffer, there is a purpose behind their suffering, and God is orchestrating and designing that good thing that is going to come forth from their suffering, even though they can't identify specifically what that good thing might be. So he spends a lot of time telling us about the sufferings of Christ, and he says in verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, did not revile in return. While threatened, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." That is the hope that we have in suffering. The very same hope that Christ had. That while he was being reviled and threatened, he kept entrusting himself to the one who was keeping score. That was not only Christ's hope, it's our hope. You cannot endure suffering if you don't think it's going to be rectified in the end. But if you believe that God is keeping score and that he will settle all accounts, and not only will he make the crooked straight, he will also produce something good in you through the very sufferings that you endure. You can endure much greater suffering than we think. Verse 24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed." I think it's ironic how often that verse is quoted by the health and wealth preachers. By his wounds you've been healed. Read those verses ahead of that verse and read the ones after it, and then preach the health and wealth gospel. "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And then he tells wives to submit to their husbands. In verse 7, "Husbands, live with their wives in an understanding way." And then in verse 8 through 13, he sums it up by saying we are to be sympathetic, harmonious, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Verse 9, listen to verse 9. "For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." Now, what blessing is it that we're to inherit? As I mentioned a couple of Sundays ago, our first thought as American Christians is, yay, we were called to inherit a blessing. I knew it. And then we hear the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and do all manner of evil against you for my name's sake." And we say, that kind of blessing? Yes, that kind of blessing. You are called to inherit a blessing. Blessed are you when men persecute you. Lord, I wasn't thinking of that kind of blessing. I was thinking of a different sort of blessing. That's not what Peter's thinking of. "You were called to inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous." Boy, aren't you glad? "And his ears attend to their prayer." Hear the hope? Do you hear the hope in suffering? The eyes of the Lord are attend to the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. There's the hope in suffering. "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." There's the hope in suffering. God is going to deal with your persecutors. How is he going to deal with them? Well, let me ask you, how do you want him to deal with them? Like James and John, the sons of thunder, shall we call down fire from heaven, Lord, and consume them all? What if God handled all of his enemies like that? We would be among them. So how do you want God to handle your enemies? You know what Jesus said? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your heavenly Father, who causes the rain to fall on the evil and the good, and the sun to shine on the evil and the good. Aren't you glad God didn't treat us according to justice, but according to mercy? So the fact that God is keeping score, be careful, it may bring consolation to your heart because you're thinking, my enemies will be smited by the Lord. I can't wait. That may not be the way God settles all the accounts. He may settle all the accounts by bringing more of your enemies to Christ and thereby settling the account through Christ, who paid for their sins. You see, sins are going to be paid for one way or the other. Either Christ will pay for them when you place your faith in him as Savior and Lord, or you will pay for your own sins. But God is a God of justice. He will bring justice to bear. Justice will either be satisfied at the cross or it will be satisfied in hell. You get to choose. But justice will be served. And Christians, because we are an evangelistic, missionary-minded people, ought to want justice to be settled at the cross and not in hell. So what should we, those of us who were once enemies of God but received his mercy, want for our enemies? The very same thing we received, mercy and not justice. So therefore, we go out into the highways and the hedges and we compel people to come in into the kingdom. Why? Because that's what God has given us to do. That is the charge he's given us to obey, to be evangelistic and be a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to those we work with, to our family members, to our friends, our neighbors, and yes, even to our enemies. So in one sense, Christians have no enemies. And in another sense, we have many enemies. In the sense that they're hostile toward us and would not enjoy or appreciate what we have to bring to them. But on the other hand, not enemies because we do not have any hostile intent toward them whatsoever. But only good. Now, will they always interpret our intentions as good? Certainly not. They don't. They think we're arrogant. They think we're bigoted. They think we are narrow-minded. Well, they're right on the third count. We are narrow-minded. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few be that find it. And broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many enter thereupon. So Peter says, Christ has called us to inherit a blessing, and part of that blessing is being rebuked and scorned and ostracized for, where's the blessing in that? We identify with Christ, who also suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in his steps. That's the blessing. Now look at verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are what? Blessed. See, what's Peter talking about? What's this blessing that we were called to inherit? Well, it's found in verses 10 through 12. One who desires life and love and see good days, that's certainly a blessing, isn't it? What must we do? We must keep our tongue from evil and our lips from speaking deceit. We must turn away from evil and do good. We must seek peace and pursue it. Why? If you want to see good days and a long life, you want to be loved and enjoy love, you must do what God says. You must obey him. That's the positive side of the ledger as we would measure positive and negative. The negative side of the ledger, but both sides being a blessing, is being persecuted for doing what is right. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Why? But set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now we come to the passage this morning, verse 18 through 22. Do you see how the theme just runs through Peter? What is our hope? Our hope is that just like Jesus, we entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously. That's your hope. There is no more sure hope, no greater anchor for the soul than knowing that God is watching. And not only is He watching passively, He is actively designing and constructing the events surrounding our suffering so that He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. I love Martin Luther's song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We're going to sing it at the end of the service. And Martin Luther, in four verses, there are more than in the original than the one we're going to sing, but in four verses, he captures in about 3 minutes what it takes me 45 minutes to say in a sermon. So let's just go right to the song, Joe. What do you say? No, just kidding. Everybody says, let's go. Are you going to play it for us? Yeah, play it for us. Go ahead. Go ahead and play it. Seriously. I did. Put the words up there. Now, this has not been choreographed, I pray, I promise you. Stand up and sing with me. That's enough. That's enough. That's enough. I don't want to preach the whole sermon at once, so sit down. Have a seat. Thank you, Joe. Did you take comfort in that first verse? On earth is not His equal. His craft and power is great, and armed with cruel hate. Right? It's true. He intends to do us evil. But the answer to that, we'll see in a moment, is God's answer, which gives us hope. Throughout the New Testament, the mindset of Christianity is, our Lord suffered, therefore we will suffer too. That's the mindset. You have Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, telling us that he wants to know Christ in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Now, doesn't that seem odd to our American version of Christianity? He wants to know Him in the power of His resurrection. We understand that. Everybody signs up for the amen on that. And then the fellowship of His sufferings, we say, leave me out of that part, God. I don't want anything to do with that. Jesus said in Mark 8:34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To take up your cross meant to be ready to die. Because the cross was the instrument of execution in the first century, like the modern day lethal injection or gas chamber. It wasn't a burden to carry, it was a willingness to give up your life because you knew that your life was about to be taken from you when you picked up your cross and carried it. Peter gives us five reasons to have hope in the midst of suffering. The first one is that Christ suffered, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. The first thing Peter tells us that gives us encouragement in our suffering is that this is exactly what happened to Jesus, the greatest, most loving, caring, truthful, holy man who ever lived. He was persecuted, he was scorned, he was ridiculed, he was mocked. If it happened to the best man, don't be surprised when it happens to you. But that's not all he wants us to know. Not only did it happen to Christ, but he predicted, Christ that is, that it would happen to us. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. So we should not be surprised, Jesus says. John 16:2, Jesus said, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. That's what Jesus said would be the norm. And history has proven it true. That has been the norm for the great majority of Christians in every place and in every time for the last 2,000 years. As the message of the gospel has been proclaimed, people have been martyred for their faith. Every disciple was martyred for his faith, with the exception of John, who was exiled in prison on the Isle of Patmos and died from old age while in prison there on the Isle of Patmos. But even he was imprisoned for his faith. So Peter says for us to remember, Christ suffered as well. He suffered for you. And notice what he says about his suffering. He died once for all, the just for the unjust. Remember, he's been talking about us suffering unjustly. He says, look at Christ. He did. He died. He was the just one. And who did he die for? The unjust ones. Who were they? Us. So Peter says Christ is our example. Peter strengthens us to suffer by telling us that Christ has triumphed over our greatest enemy. That's verse 18 as well. Christ was victorious. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. What he's saying is in the suffering of Christ, we have a victory. Christians in America like to talk about victory. Here's the victory. The victory is he died for your sins. You say, what kind of victory is that? Sin is your greatest enemy. It's my greatest enemy. It isn't the devil, and it isn't physical suffering. It's sin, which binds us and holds us captive and makes us slaves. Someone might ask, why would anyone become a Christian if what you could offer them was the things in this world would probably go worse for them if they become a Christian? Think about it. Try this for evangelism. God has a terrible plan for your life, as men count terrible, right? In other words, if you knew going into your Christianity that your life would be characterized by suffering, Madison Avenue would never market a product like that. But if you knew that the means to suffering was also the means to forgiveness of your sins, it might be attractive to you. And that's exactly what Peter is saying. That Christ suffered for our sins. And by suffering for our sins, he conquers for us our greatest enemy, which was sin. Sin is more of an enemy to us than anything else. Christ was victorious over sin by his death on the cross. That's why Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquity has made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The biggest human needs on earth are not how to be comfortable. The biggest human needs are how to have our sins forgiven and overcome our separation from God. So Peter comforts them by saying Christ was victorious. How was he victorious? He died once for all. Hebrews 7:27 says, Christ does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all. Christ had to die once and it was settled. He made one payment and that was sufficient. He doesn't have to be crucified over and over and over again like the Old Testament sacrifices that were offered up year after year after year. Hebrews 10:12 says, "He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So, he died once for all, and he died the just for the unjust. And why did he do it? To bring us to God. The greatest problem mankind's ever faced is the separation he experiences because of his sin between himself and God. And Jesus bridged that chasm by dying on the cross. Now, what's the point? Peter is not being evangelistic. These people are Christians. They know the gospel. So why is he stressing the gospel so much? What he's saying is this: look what suffering accomplished with Christ, your redemption. If God can solve the greatest problem in the history of mankind, sin, through the suffering of the best man in history, what can he accomplish through your suffering? What good ends may he have in your suffering? That's Peter's point. Take hope in Christ. Third, not only does he tell us that Christ was victorious, he tells us to remember the days of Noah, 19 and 20. Look at verse 19 and 20, chapter 3. After he suffered, verse 18, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What proclamation? And who are these spirits who were in prison? He tells us in verse 20. The ones who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Let me paint the picture for you. God told Noah, "I'm going to destroy the world because of its sin. I want you to build an ark. And in the meantime, I want you to preach that judgment is at hand and the judgment is coming." Why would God have Noah preach that message? To redeem as many as possible from the destruction. God was not, again, wanting to act completely according to justice, but also wanted to extend mercy. And it took Noah 120 years to build that ark, and everybody who walked by his house made fun of him for building the ark. "Hey, Noah, what you building?" "An ark." "What's an ark?" "It's a boat." "Why do you need a boat?" "It's going to be a flood." "Really? How big's the flood?" "Worldwide." "Oh, sure, Noah." And they went home and said to their wives, "Noah's a little loopy, a little crazy." They made fun of him and they picked on him and they ridiculed him. And now who's preaching as Noah is preaching? There are two interpretations of verse 19 and 20 that are predominant among Christians. One is that the Spirit of Christ preached through Moses years before Christ was ever crucified. And that's what Peter is trying to get us to understand. That Christ preached through Noah. And what was his message? Repent. 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 God is going to destroy the world. He's going to bring justice to bear. But what he would like to bring to bear is mercy. You've got so much time to repent and receive mercy. And if you don't, justice is coming. So Peter's message is, think about that. What happened to the people? Well, only eight repented, and the rest were destroyed. Only eight found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and the rest were destroyed. What's Peter's point? Peter's point is, the minority is always the minority. They're always ridiculed. They're always scorned. But God's justice will one day be delivered. Wait patiently, just as Noah waited patiently. But you see, that places us on the horns of that dilemma again, doesn't it? What do we want for our enemies? You see, it comes back to that question every time. When we gain comfort from knowing that God will one day bring justice, what kind of comfort does it bring? Does it bring comfort because we can't wait to see all of our enemies put in their place? Or does it bring comfort because we hope to see our enemies place their faith in Christ? You see, either way, justice will be served. And as I've said before, Christians should desire the latter, not the former. It shouldn't be a satisfaction of an insatiable appetite to see people die and be punished and to be tortured forever. That should not be on the heart of a Christian. So Peter is appealing to the fact that God delivers justice and they ought to wait for the justice of God. But in the meantime, they ought to be preaching the mercy of God so that the justice of God can be satisfied in the cross, not in hell. How about you? How do you treat your enemies? Do you treat them like Christ treats his enemies? Do you pray that they would come to the knowledge of the truth of the gospel in Christ Jesus and give their hearts to him and receive forgiveness of sins, and that he would take their sins upon himself and die for their sins and thereby satisfy the justice of God on their behalf? Or do you desire that they receive the justice of God? Either way, justice will be served. And that's Peter's point. Be patient. Be patient. God hasn't forgotten. Justice will prevail. In Noah's day, the disobedient and the mocking made fun of a righteous man who obeyed God. And Jesus in the Spirit was sent by God in those days to preach to those people through Noah. Now the other interpretation is that during the 3 days that Jesus was in the grave, he went and preached to those in prison. So Jesus preached to those who were now in prison, or he preached to those in the days of Noah through the Spirit of, or in the person of Noah. Either way, it doesn't matter. The message was the same. You lose, God wins. And that's Peter's takeaway from this passage. The unrighteous lose, the righteous win. The devil is defeated, God is victorious. Which side do you want to be on? That's the takeaway. Don't get caught up in the controversy of which interpretation is the most reliable interpretation. They both have the same application. God is victorious, the devil loses, and he wants his people to take comfort in that fact. Matthew 24:38 says, "For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." And the Bible says, "And God shut the door to the ark." It's a scary thought. Because when God shuts the door, it's not opened again. The fourth comfort that Peter gives his readers is found in verse 21. Knowing the meaning of baptism. Look at verse 21. Corresponding to that, the flood and the ark and being saved through water. Corresponding to that story, he says, baptism now saves you. Now, as soon as those words are out of Peter's mouth, he realizes that he's going to have to qualify that statement lest he be misunderstood. Are you telling me, Peter, that water cleanses from sin? How does that work? Well, that's easy. All we have to do is go through the waters of baptism and our sins are washed away. Why would Christ need to die then? Well, that would be absurd. Of course, baptism doesn't save in that regard. Peter knows that. And that's why he says in verse 21, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Don't get the wrong idea, Peter says. Baptism doesn't save you like that. How does it save us then? It is the pledge or the appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, why do we get baptized? As a testimony of the faith that we have in Christ. Baptism is an external symbol of an internal reality. It is a public testimony of what has already transpired in our hearts. And how do we gain a clear conscience before God? By knowing that our sins have been forgiven. How can we know that our sins have been forgiven? What does Jesus say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say? For by grace are you saved. How? Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. What does the Bible teach about how a person is made right with God? All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do I know that I have a clear conscience before God? By putting my faith in Christ who died for my sins. Then I go through the baptismal waters to declare publicly and symbolically, externally, what has happened in my heart internally. Peter says that baptism is a pledge to God for a clear conscience. The waters of baptism don't save you, but the faith that the baptism symbolizes certainly does save you. So what's the point for those who are suffering? Well, here it is. This encourages us in our suffering, because when we come through the waters of baptism, those waters symbolize the forgiveness we have received in Christ. Buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk a new life. You say, how does that help in suffering? Here's how it helps. It informs the Christian, because he's forgiven in Christ, that whatever sufferings he or she is enduring, it's not the wrath of God. Do you hear me? It isn't the wrath of God. You see, Christians are tempted, just like everyone else, when they're suffering, to say, God, what have I done that would cause you to inflict me with this suffering? What have I done? And sometimes the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, will whisper in your ear, it's because the wrath of God abides upon you. It's because God is condemning you. Even though Paul says in Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the enemy would have the Christian believe that all suffering is the result of not being forgiven, but rather the justice of God being poured out on his life. And Peter wants them to understand, no, no, no. The cross settled that forever. Christ took the wrath of God. And when you're baptized, it symbolizes that you died with Christ. And not only did you die with Christ, you were raised with him to walk in a new life. So that when the Christian suffers, he knows that whatever it is that's bringing this suffering, it's not because God's wrath is upon me. It may be only the discipline of God, but that discipline is not his wrath. Do you see the difference? The discipline is not his wrath. The discipline is his love. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines every son that he loves. And every son that he loves is not without discipline. And that those who are without discipline are illegitimate sons. They don't even belong to him. And all discipline for the moment seems what? Sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Is that good? Isn't it good that God would do things to us that would cause righteousness to come out of our lives, to show forth and manifest in our lives? So listen to it again. All discipline seems sorrowful for the moment, but to those who've been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, what God is doing for us and to us in the midst of our suffering is always good. That's why Romans 8:28 can say, for we know that God causes all things to work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That means everything. God designs everything. Through dangers, toils, and snares, my pathway has already come. You know that song. By my grace is all sufficient, shall be thy supply. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Do you know that? a design? God is designing things? Yes, he is. We're going to learn that in the last point, found in verse 21 as well, and 22. Not only should we know the meaning of baptism, but we should look to Christ. And where is he? Look at verse 22. Who is at the right hand of God? What does it mean to be at the right hand of God? Let me tell you. It means you're in charge. Do you know what Peter's saying to the readers? Take comfort in your suffering, because the devil's not in charge. Nero's not in charge. The world is not in charge. The demons are not in charge. Your enemies are not in charge. It feels like it, doesn't it? I'm just going to ask you this morning, who does it feel like sometimes is in charge of this world? Who does it feel like sometimes is in charge of your life? When you're suffering, you're tempted to say, it's not God. And the devil exploits those times in our lives when we're suffering by coming up alongside of us and saying, has forgotten you. I'm in charge. And we believe it sometimes, don't we? You know what Peter is saying in verse 22? Jesus is in charge. How do we know that? Well, because he's gone into heaven. When did he go into heaven? Look at verse 22. After angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. What did he accomplish on the cross? He accomplished your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins. But he also accomplished overcoming every power and authority and principality in the universe. You say, well, how does that comfort us in our suffering? When Peter says at the end of his letter that the devil prowls around like a lion seeking whom he may devour, resist him and stand firm in your faith, the faith that he's talking about is knowing this, that authorities and powers are subjected to Jesus. That's why we should have faith. Even though the devil roams around seeking whom he may devour, and his power and craft are great and is armed with cruel hate, this is what we rebuke and we resist the devil with. And here's what we say. Listen, you want to know how to rebuke the devil? You want to know how to resist the devil? With these words, listen. You are subject to Jesus, devil. Jesus reigns at God's right hand. And you are under him. You can do nothing without his permission. You cannot touch me unless he lets you. And he will only let you to the degree that your touch will turn for my good and his glory. Do you understand that? When God allows Satan, and he does, to touch you, he touched Job. The first thing God said was, you can't touch Job. You can take anything you want. You can do anything you want, but you can't touch Job. And the devil said, fine. So the devil touched his family and his livestock and his possessions and his wealth, and he took all of it, save his wife. And Job mourned and sorrowed that God allowed Satan to touch his life without touching his body. And Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He stood faithful, entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He knew that God was good in spite of what the circumstances might seem to dictate. So the devil came to God, having lost the first round, and said, skin for skin, let me touch Job, and he will curse you to your face. And God said to Satan, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. So the devil touched Job, and from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head, he was touched with boils and so much pain and turmoil and grief that he would break pottery and use the shards of the pottery to scrape off the boils. And you know the story. His three friends came along and said, why don't you just understand, Job, that the problem is your sin. Just like the accuser when the Christian suffers. It's your sin. Now, sometimes it is. Right? But sometimes it's not. And Peter's concerned for his readers and his audience for the times when it's not your sin. It's God's refining. Job's three friends were wrong, as we learn later in the rest of the book. You have to read the whole story. And his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die and get it over with? She was the first person to preach euthanasia. You know, your life's too sorrowful and too much suffering. The quality of your life is so diminished, Job, that you're better dead than living this kind of life. And Job thought otherwise. No. Suffering for God's purpose is better than death. Why? Because God is accomplishing something great. How do you know that, Job? Because he's good. And I know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. Look, when Paul quoted Romans 8:28, it wasn't the first time the thought occurred to the people of God. So the story of Job illustrates, like Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He's on a leash, and that leash can only be as long as God allows or as short as God wills. And so Peter's point to his readers and to the people to whom he writes is that Jesus is in charge and that the devil has to ask for permission before he can touch you. And when God gives him permission to touch you, he circumscribes how much touch and just exactly what that touch is going to accomplish in your life. And because he's in charge, he can ensure that his ends are successful and not the devil's. We understand this story most poignantly in the story of Joseph and his 11 brothers who sold him into slavery with all kinds of evil and malintent. And yet at the end of the story, Joseph is in charge and his brothers plead for mercy. And Joseph says, am I in the place of God? What you, listen to the words, God intended for good. And God wins. Whatever the devil designs, and he does, and he will, designed for your life, to handicap you, to hamstring you, God designs to refine you and bring victory into your life. And that's the takeaway. Peter says, God is in charge, not the devil. So any suffering that comes to you is by God's design, which in the words of that great song, he only designs thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Let's pray. Father, none of us would be in our right minds if we said, bring suffering to us. You don't ask us to pray for suffering. You just tell us to prepare for it. We don't understand how your goodness works together with suffering, But we know that you're capable, because of your omniscience and your omnipotence, to bring good out of evil. You're the only one qualified to do that. None of us are able to do that. Therefore, you tell us to do righteousness and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Lord, we love you and we praise you, and we pray for those among us, whether here in the United States or across the world, who are suffering right now because of their faith. We pray that you will sustain them with your hope, that they would take comfort from passages like 1 Peter, that you're in charge, and that whatever the devil seeks to do, whatever the world seeks to inflict, that your authority triumphs over all earthly powers that threaten to undo us. Forgive us when we waver in our faith and are given to unbelief. Forgive us when we doubt the character that you possess of righteousness and purity and goodness, and we would accuse you of unrighteousness or evil. Forgive us when we yield to the influence of the devil and believe his lies, even as Eve believed the first lie. And Lord, as I prayed last Sunday, we believe, but we pray like the man who said, help us in our unbelief. Strengthen us and give us the grace to stand against all things that set themselves against us and against your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week, and may the Lord go with you.